For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Nehemiah chapter 6, and we've been looking through and following through as Nehemiah's been called by God to do this incredible work 140 years after the Israelites have been freed to return and regather into their country. And it's been this sort of slow process. And Nehemiah's been burdened by God to go to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the defensive fortifications, the walls and the gates, and to resume the God's plan for the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And he's faced all this opposition. Anytime, you know, people stand up and move toward God and encourage others to do also, the world system, the cosmos, as the Bible describes it, kind of stands up and brings resistance to the progress of God in people's lives. And Nehemiah has been facing all kinds of opposition from outside forces, from inside forces within his own people and his own city, as we studied last week. But now here we are in Nehemiah chapter 6, and the wall is almost complete. The progress has moved around under the wise leadership of Nehemiah, the power and the hand of God, and the participation of the people who have decided to motivate and to move towards the call of God together here. This incredible work is being accomplished. So we get to Nehemiah chapter 6, and we start in verse 1. And Nehemiah says, "Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors and the gates." So they're almost completely finished. The wall has no holes or gaps left in it. They just haven't finished the gates, so it's not completely closed off. It says, "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Chephirim and the plain of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And so these guys that have been accusing him and attacking him, these are the guys that are the reason why that as they build this wall, they have to have a sword around their belt. And they've got a shovel in one hand and a spear in the other, who have been breathing threats and murder toward the people of God, are now like, 'Hey! Let's get together and talk. Come on, Nehemiah, don't be unreasonable.' And he's like, 'No thanks.'" So he sends them back this message, and it says, "They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together.'" And you can see what's happening here. You know, all up to this point, the tactic of the enemy has been to attack the work. Remember if a fox were to jump on it, it would probably fall down. They're attacking, you know, the quality of their work, the futility of their efforts, how silly this is. And then they're threatening them to come and fight against them. But this is now a shift. As the work comes to a close, and it seems like their goal is actually going to be accomplished, they decide to directly move in and attack Nehemiah personally and his character to try to discredit him and take him out. Most of the attack has been about the work. Now we see this personal attack against Nehemiah, because as the leader, they can focus their energies on him, and that is now what they're thinking is their best effort, their best chance. They can take out Nehemiah, whether figuratively or physically, it doesn't matter. But that's their best chance to slow this work down. And so it's an attempt to draw him out in the open. He's now behind walls. right? I mean, the vulnerability of the project is greatly reduced. Now all they need to do is post guards at each gate, which is not closed. And so the idea of coming in with their armies and attacking him is a much more difficult prospect at this point. But if they can draw him out, get him out of the city, then they can attack him in open ground. And how are they going to do that? They're going to do that by accusing him, by attacking him, by claiming that he has motives so that they can get him away from the work, get him away from the people, and accuse him of trying to set himself up as king. It's a brilliant, it's a smart tactic. I mean, why not try? If you're Sanballat, you know, maybe you can make Nehemiah angry enough that he'll actually come, or fearful enough that maybe this lie about him will be believed and that he needs to come out of his gates and his walls and away from his people and defend himself. Maybe that'll work. He wants them to make him angry enough or fearful enough that he'll come out and fight. So what's Nehemiah to do in this circumstance? Well, he does what a shrewd, wise, godly leader would do. In verse 8, it says, "Then I sent him a message. Such things as you say have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking that we'll become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He says, okay, first of all, this accusation is not based on truth whatsoever. I have no desire to be king. I've never desired to be king. Artaxerxes back in Persia knows me and knows that I don't desire to be king. And that is not what this is about. The only king that this is about is the king of the universe. It's the Lord of our ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the fact that there is no basis and no truth in this accusation that you bring against me, I'm not even going to bother. I'm not even going to bother to answer. And I'm not going to be discouraged. He recognizes the heart of this attempt is to try to. All of this is about getting him discouraged so that the work will stop. And he turns to the Lord in faith instead and says, "God, strengthen my hands. Help me to work even harder at this wall. Help me to stay the course, stay on the mission, and do the work, because there is nothing that we've done wrong here. This is all lies that are being spread, an attempt to get our attention off the work." He knows that he and his people have the truth on their side. And so the attempt of the enemy here completely fails. And so we read on in verse 10. Sanballat's not done yet. It says, "When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple.'" So this is somebody inside the city who has a reputation of being some kind of prophet. And he says, "Let's go to the temple, because Sanballat and his buddies are coming to kill you. And they're going to come and kill you at night. There's no safer place, you know, inside the walls of Jerusalem than inside the most fortified structure in the city, which is the temple of God." And he's saying, you know, they're going to come in and they're going to try to assassinate you at night. And what you need to do is you need to shut yourself up in the temple. And Nehemiah says, "But should a man like me flee? Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And then I perceived that surely God had not sent this man, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, oh my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to the works of theirs, and also to Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." Why would it have been sinful for Nehemiah to go and hide in the temple? I mean, he's still in his town. He's still with his people. Maybe they're going to try. Why wouldn't it make sense here? Maybe, you know, I'm sure that to a certain degree he thought, man, you know, I should go hide out in that structure. If they're going to come and assassinate me at night, you know, I should take precautions. And we've seen him take precautions before. God's not saying that taking precautions against a threatening enemy is sin. Before, when they heard that there were enemies coming, they were like, let's get, you know, the weapons and let's get the trumpeters and let's be on guard and let's be ready in case they attack. Isn't this just like that? And what's the difference between taking this precaution and the previous precautions? Well, for one thing is to flee in this case would be to bring a stop to the work. Which is exactly what his enemies want. They're doing everything they can to stop the work. Before, the precautions were things that they could do, measures that they could do while they stay working on the wall, day and night. Now, if he goes and closes himself up in the temple, he can't be involved in the work anymore. Not to mention that to shut himself up in the temple in this way would be a violation of God's word. If we turn to 2 Chronicles 23:6, we see these instructions. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, and let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. This is actually an attempt to bait Nehemiah into sin, to violating the word of the Lord, who is the cause, is the purpose of this entire mission. If he goes into the temple, he can then be accused by his enemies. Oh, Nehemiah says this is all about the Lord. Well, then why doesn't he trust in the Lord to save him? Why does he violate the word of God by going and shutting himself up in the temple? You see, he does think this is ultimately all about him. You see, he does want to make himself king. He doesn't care about the will of God. He only cares about his own safety and his own protection. And you can see how that would be just as good. How that would accomplish the purposes of his enemies just as well. Fortunately, he sees through the deception by clinging to the word of God. He knows the word of God. And that becomes his guide for how he should interact with these different oppositions. He wouldn't have had a verse like this, but we certainly do. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world." Just because somebody claims to be godly or claims to speak for God doesn't mean they're telling the truth. In fact, the enemies of God love more than anyone else to claim to be from God so that they can get the people of God off mission, off track. And the test, the thing that we can use to tell if someone's speaking from the Lord or not, is the word of God. Here the prophets, the false prophets that are advising Nehemiah, are directly contradicting God's word. And he says, "I knew it. Yeah, I have a need for safety. I have a desire to protect myself. Yeah, it's scary to think that there are people coming to kill me." And these guys are relentless, sending letter after letter after letter. Now hiring people to give him bad advice so that he can be discredited before the people. And this is the way that God's enemies often work. They're content to push people who want to do the work of God, into the two extremes. It's just as simple and just as easy. You know, if they can get Nehemiah into fearful hiding, it stops the work. It discredits him before the people. If, on the other hand, that doesn't work, they can get him to be over-aggressive and come out from within his walls and have a proper fight, well, they can kill him. These two extremes is a tactic that's so often used by the enemies of God, it's worthy of further study and reflection. Because God is centered in the truth. What we find is God is not this God who is often on these extreme edges, and that the people of God are called to an even-keeled approach, not based off of aggression, not based off of fear, but based off of truth. And that's how Nehemiah is able to persevere and succeed and overcome in the midst of incredible opposition to his mission, is he just continually takes his stand on the fact that God has called him to this work, that the word of God has revealed to him the principles that he needs and so that he may know how to proceed, And he takes his stand there. Sanballat's objective is to hinder the progress of the work. That's what he wants to do. Come out and fight, hide in the temple. Really, either one is just as good. In both cases, the work stops. If Nehemiah is killed or Nehemiah is discredited, either way, he's decapitated the leadership there in Jerusalem and dealt a major blow to the forward progress of the mission. Well, Nehemiah avoids this trap too. He won't be pushed to either side. He stays because he knows what God has called him to do. He is there to regather the people, to rebuild the wall, and to remove the reproach of his people among the nations. He is there to play his small part in the overarching plan of God to raise up the nation of Israel so that the descendants of Abraham can be a blessing to all nations, so that the Messiah can come. That's the future. That's what's at stake. It's the fulfillment of the word of God and the fulfillment of the plan of God. And God has graciously allowed Nehemiah to play some small part in that overarching plan. And that's what he sticks to. No matter what threats come, no matter what accusations come, no matter what the enemies say, no matter what they do, he does one thing. He clings to the Lord and remembers his mission. He doesn't feel the need to attack his enemies. He's not there to defend himself. He's not there to uphold himself and try to gather people around him so that he can be proclaimed a king. He is there as a servant to the Lord to try to accomplish the work of God and then to step aside and let the people of God grow and flourish under God's plan. And all of this is guided by the truth of God's word. Doing God's work God's way, just like we talked about last week. And I think it's important to think about this tactic because it comes up so frequently. If you get into Christian work, if you get into reaching out to your neighbors, if you get into mentoring people, home church leadership, just being a light in the midst of darkness, just being somebody in your neighborhood where people know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and that your door is open and available to them, to pray for them, to serve them, to help them in their time of need, you are going to experience this kind of tactic against you. And what I want to do is I want to look at two examples of how this works in our culture. One is God himself is often portrayed this way in the one of two extremes. Think about it. If we were to go out on the street and we were to ask people, what do you think of when you think of the God of the Bible? Who do you think God is? There's probably two extremes that we'd be most likely to come up with. One is, God is the domineering destroyer of fun, right? God sits back and he looks at what's happening here and he's angry and he's frustrated and he wants to be worshipped a certain way and he wants people to behave in a certain way and he's just waiting for fun to happen so that he can hurl lightning bolts at it, right? I mean, this is the way that a lot of people grow up thinking if there is a God, this must be who he is. Grumpy, disconnected, weird, with strange needs for us to do strange rituals in order to appease his wrath. And that's a really ridiculous picture of who God is. On the opposite extreme is that God is this wispy, flimsy, spineless deity. That God doesn't really have any relevance. He doesn't really have anything to say. That there are many paths to God. In fact, all paths to God are equally valid, and, you know, God's a nice idea. It's something, the idea of a higher power, something that can really, you know, sustain and bolster you, but in the end of the day, it doesn't really mean anything. You choose your own path. You choose your own destiny. You choose your own way in this life. And God is just happy to be there. And that you would allow him to play some kind of small part in your life, he thinks that's great. These are the two extremes that God has painted, that the enemies of God want us to believe about who he is. This grumpy, fear-mongering God is not somebody you want to be close to. It's not somebody that you want to draw near to. The only reason you would interact with this God, the only reason you would want to know this God, is if you thought somehow, through the motivations of guilt and shame, that you could maybe convince him to not destroy you. And who needs more of that in their life? Who needs, in the human experience, who needs more guilt, more shame, more pain? The life that we live and the culture that we live generates plenty of that on its own. Why would you willingly enter into a being who relates to us on the basis of this kind of negativity? So you can see the usefulness of an enemy wanting to paint God in this particular picture. But there are questions that we should raise as a result of this. If God is so harsh, if he's this judgmental, angry being that's pointing his finger at us, and he's just always looking down at us, waiting for us to screw up, then he must be evil. Because look at how much evil he allows in the world. If he's this grumpy destroyer of everything evil, including fun, then why does he allow rape and murder and genocide? Why does he allow natural disasters? Why does he allow so much pain and so much suffering in the world? I mean, you would think the one upside of this judgmental, self-righteous condemner of man, the one upside would be he would destroy evil when he saw it. And we can look out into the world and we can see, if that is who God is, he's doing a really poor job. He's doing a terrible job of arresting the evil that's in this world, because evil runs rampant even in our own lives. When people wrong us, where is God? When people hurt the people that we love, where is God? He's nowhere to be found. But if you don't go to church on Sunday morning, he'll show up then. If you don't give your money to the church, he'll show up then. And it's so ridiculous. It's so unattractive. We have to wonder, is this caricature even possible? Could God be that disgusting? And then you have Jesus Christ. You open your New Testament, who says, here's God living among us in the flesh. And he's not like this at all. Actually, it's man who's much more like this grumpy caricature of God. In the New Testament, it's the religious elite who fit that description, who have their strange, arbitrary rules that they're trying to apply on other people in order to control them. And God is the one that's saying, that's wrong. I'm about love. I'm about relationship. I'm about mercy. I'm about kindness. Yes, there is such a thing as justice. Yes, evil must be punished, even destroyed. But mercy and love are the predominant characteristics of who I am. And what do? They try to control him. They try to turn him on their side. They find out very quickly that they can't do that. So they have him arrested under some trumped up charges, stripped naked, beaten, and hung on a cross. They try to destroy him. It's man and the religion of man that should be characterized this way, not the God of the Bible. On the other hand, we have this kind of fluffy, whimsy idea that, you know, God just wants to be in your life and he's just so gracious, you know, for any portion of it that you may be willing to share with him. And we really have to ask the question, I think, why should we respect him? How can we follow this God if he has nothing to say? If all things are equally good and all things are equally acceptable and he has no critique, a God that would have no critique on the pain and suffering in my life, let alone everyone else's life, how can that God possibly be characterized as good? He looks at the person the pedophile who preys on an innocent child with the same love and the same light and the same indifference that he looks upon the child? How can that be? How can we worship a God? How can we love a God? How desirable is it to have a relationship with God who looks at everything and just says, "Oh, you kids, I just love you so much. Don't be naughty. Be nice to each other." This God must be weak because he allows so much evil in the world. He must be impotent, powerless to do anything about the pain and the suffering, because there's so much of it here. And if all paths ultimately lead to God, then why did Jesus have to die? I mean, I understand how attractive that is. As a young believer, I was somebody who was like, you know, I don't want to take sides. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I accept that I'm a sinner. You know, but who am I to say that God wouldn't accept someone else who comes to him along a different path? And someone pointed out to me, and they were like, "Well, what do you think it means when Jesus says, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" And I was like, "Yeah, I don't know what to do with that. That seems really, really hard, really, really difficult to wrestle with." And they were like, Yeah, it is, isn't it? What do you think happened when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he was sweating blood. He was turning to God in prayer, and he was saying, "Is there any other way? Is there any other means by which man can be saved?" And the answer was no. Jesus, knowing that all this humiliation and all this pain and all this suffering that he was going to undergo at the hands of men was nothing compared to what God was going to do, when God was going to take all the wrath and all the judgment for all the sin of the entire human race and pour it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when confronted the night before of the reality of what that sacrifice would mean, begged God, "Is there any other way?" And the answer was no. So if there is another way to God other than through Jesus' death on the cross, what does that say about God? It says that he let Jesus go through what he went through and told Jesus no in the garden, because he wanted to have that option available. It was one of his many paths. And that's not attractive. That's not a God that I would want to worship. That's not a God worthy of our worship. God's enemies want to paint him in the extremes so that we will fail to see his glory. These ugly caricatures on the opposite two extremes is the same tactic that the enemies were trying to use with Nehemiah. The enemy has been using it with God since the very beginning. The truth is radically different. The reality of who the Bible says God is so amazing, is so powerful, is so compelling. Many of us here have decided to devote our lives to him in worship. Not out of fear, but out of love, out of having our eyes opened up to the greatness of who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. John 1, 29, 30, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what did he say? He saw Jesus coming. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." The truth of who the God of the Bible is he is both the Lion and the Lamb. He is the one who mercifully and lovingly and willingly took the wrath, the punishment that we deserve upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ, because he loves us so much and he did not want us to have to be destroyed. He did not want us to have to go through the judgment that we deserve. He's that loving, that merciful, that he took it upon himself. At the same time, he is also the God in Hebrews 10, 30 through 31, where it is written, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." How do we reconcile these two views? that he's the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah at the same time. That he is merciful and loving and patient and kind and gentle. And that he is a terrifying, righteous judge who will not accept wickedness and evil in his presence. How do we reconcile those two views? And the answer is the cross. The cross of Christ is the ultimate expression of mercy and justice. Mercy and justice do not contradict each other. They don't fight against one another. That's a popular heresy in our time. The book The Shack, cleverly written, and creates such this compelling picture of who God is. He's love. In that case, she is love and warm and just inviting, and oh, she loves all her children the same. But the moment where the wickedness and the evil of that book is revealed is when they talk about the cross. Because they say that the cross is the point where mercy triumphs over justice. As though they were in conflict. As though mercy and justice could not work together in perfect harmony in the character of a perfect God. And what we see at the cross is just that. There must be a payment for evil. Evil cannot go unchecked. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, will not stand by and do nothing while we destroy one another. He will not do it. But the mercy of God and the love of God and the heart of God for the lost and the heart of God for you as his children means that he will take that punishment upon himself so that you can be forgiven. Paul describes it in Romans far better than I ever could. Romans 3, 25 and 26. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair. He was being just when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus Christ. God punishes all sin. Not one wicked act will go unpunished under the eye of the living God of the Bible. Yet God freely offers forgiveness and love and mercy to any and all who would receive it. To any and all who would come to that place in their hearts where they realize that they need a Savior. They need someone to intervene for them. That they cannot make up for the bad things that they've done. All they can do, like Paul, is cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Who will call out in humility and say, "I can't do this on my own. I can't make my life right." God says, "That's all I need. That's all I need is that open door in your heart to move towards you in mercy and love." The enemies of God are satisfied with anything that obscures the truth of the glory of who God is. Again, most people on the street, we go out and we say, "How do you get to God?" They say, "Well, you earn your way to God." And different people have different answers. You earn your way to God by being a good person. You do more good in the world than bad. You're nice. You're sincere in your faith. And then God accepts you. Or, you don't have to do anything. God's okay with you just the way you are. God has no problem with you. And both of those views have incredible problems, have incredible conclusions, implications about who God is, where God can't possibly be good, God can't possibly be wonderful, if either of those statements are true. But the truth of the cross is that beautiful and glorious and wonderful picture of who God is and what he's done and his mercy and his justice working together in perfect harmony as an example for us, as an assurance for us, for all time, that what we are dealing with here is a just and righteous and loving and merciful God. And that those characteristics of who he is do not live in conflict, but are perfectly expressed through Jesus Christ. The same goes for people. The people of God are always characterized in these two extremes as well. The Westboro Baptist Church. You know, what are the two major faces in the media of Christianity? It's these guys who are out there with their signs condemning people of different backgrounds, of different life choices, of different situations, saying that God hates them, just intentionally trying to create shock value and draw negative attention to themselves from some misguided sense of religious obligation. Or the fluffy, fruity, nice, just whimsical, you know, stupid Flanders. These are the two caricatures of the followers of God that the enemy wants to put out there so that they miss what a true believer is, what a true follower of Jesus Christ can do, what an impact we can make in our community, in our society. Somebody who stands on the truth, who loves those who don't love us in return, who unconditionally lays down our lives for the people around us, not because we hope that they'll one day become Christians or that they'll meet our needs in some way, but because God has loved us so much, we can't help but let that overflow into the lives of everyone around us. What do we do? What's the takeaway with this kind of attack? Well, just like Nehemiah, don't buy the lie. If you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're looking at the two caricatures of God, the grumpy old man in the sky and the flimsy God with nothing to say, nothing of substance to offer you, you should look at those with great suspicion. You should really take a moment and see how impossible, how unrealistic, and how ugly those two pictures are. And you should spend some time in the Gospels. Spend some time reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And look at who God is. Let the Bible itself, let God himself speak to you and show you his true nature. We need to seek out the truth of the Word. If you're a believer, and you're trying to be used by God, and you constantly feel like you're being tempted and baited into one of these two extremes, just like Nehemiah, into overreacting and defending yourself, or being over fearful and stopping the work, we have to return again and again to the truth of God, just like Nehemiah did, and stand not on our own, not our own power, not fighting our battles for ourselves, but not allowing ourselves to get distracted from the work. The call of God to use the time that we have here to glorify him, to be a light into the midst of darkness. And if you do that, accusations will come. And the efforts of the enemy to get you off mission will look just like it did with Sambalat and his friends as they attacked Nehemiah. And so you have to stand in the center of faith and trusting that God is sovereign and his word is true. It also helps to seek good counsel. You know, many of us will be forced into situations where it seems like we're having to choose between two extremes. And we should turn to the people of God in those times. People who have also studied the word of God. People who have also engaged and trying to understand God's will for their lives. And get counsel. Get some friends who are willing to help us avoid the treacherous consequences of the two extremes. Finally, we should just be aware that fear takes you away from the work. There are so many things that God would love to do in your and my lives, but we're shut up in the temple in sin. We are running away from the threat of whatever the perceived threat is. Maybe it's the rejection of friends and family. Maybe it's being viewed as one of these grumpy, judgmental, hypocritical, self-righteous followers of God. Whatever it is that you fear, you need to take that fear to the Lord and trust in His sovereignty and move forward. Not really even in courage, but just in trust that God will use your efforts and that He will take care of your reputation. Chapter 6 concludes with this. Nehemiah 6:15 through 16 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month, Elul, and 52 days they rebuilt the wall. For 70 years, for 140 years, this was a task that just seemed too big and like it couldn't be accomplished and it was impossible. And people were literally living among the rubble in belief that it just could not be done. But when the power of God came behind this and the people of God responded with yes, it was accomplished in 52 days. He says, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And all of this threat, all of this concern, all of this stress, all of this energy that would have been pounding upon this community of the threat of its enemies and all of their efforts to destroy what it is that they were trying to do would melt away, and it would be realized that there was never any chance that they were going to be able to destroy the plan of God because He is sovereign." There you have Nehemiah chapter 6.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.